2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Who also, this is God, as you see at the end of verse 5, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, or was passing, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration, and that word ministration really just means ministry, if the ministry of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. But even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I trust God would bless his word to us. Now, I have to be honest with you, it is probably our tradition to read from the King James translation, but in this particular passage, it's very difficult, hard going. I find it myself hard going to read it. I don't think it makes it the easiest to understand, so we're going to have to think about, and if you've other translations on your phone, your iPad, or you've got one on your hand, then you'll probably find some of the things might be a little more apparent to you. For instance, when you're reading down there with me and it talks about the glory which is to be done away, really that will be translated as passing glory. And then whenever you look at verse 13, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is to be abolished, it's the same idea again, that which is passing away. What we're going to do, we're going to go back and look in Exodus and see that Moses, when he came out of God's presence, his face shone, but that wasn't permanent, it faded. And what is happening in this passage is he's contrasting, and he's using that as the major contrast to show that the glory of the Old Testament, the law, and all that was linked to that, is passing, it fades. But what we have in the Lord Jesus is increasing and permanent. So really, there's a sense in which, to summarize our section, we would really come to the end of the passage, look at verse 18, and the key thought that we're going to see running down these verses is the contrast between Moses not being able to hold on to that reflection of the glory of God whose presence he'd been in, and it was fading away, and the contrast is believers actually are being changed gradually to have permanent likeness to the Lord Jesus. So there's a major contrast there. So this isn't all theoretical. You might read it at first and think, this is about the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how that's better than this, and what does that affect me? Well, actually, when you get to verse 18, it affects us majorly, because actually we are so privileged that as we grow as Christians, and as we read the Bible, and as we get to know the Lord better, we take on likeness to the Lord Jesus that is permanent, whereas Moses had a reflection of God's majesty and glory physically, but it faded. So we go home now, we've summarized the passage. But we need to get to the nitty-gritty to see how he gets towards that. But for those of you that haven't been at these Bible classes, let me just summarize, and it's useful for us just to summarize where we are in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is probably the most autobiographical of Paul's letters. In other words, we get a lot more detail of Paul and how he's feeling, and not just how he's feeling. It's not personal in the sense of, you know, how's Paul doing as a person, but it's the sense that in the first 7 chapters, he's explaining what his ministry, his service for God is. And that was because he'd been writing to a church, Corinth, that had taken a very strong stand against him. They had basically were bad-mouthing him and undermining his authority and making statements that he wasn't a real apostle and he didn't have the credentials of a real apostle. Mm-hmm. So he's going to really, in those first seven chapters, explain what his work is. And I don't know if you found it difficult up until now. I find some of these passages quite difficult. But when you get to chapter 4, we're going to find it's fantastic. In chapter 4, we're going to learn that the gospel is explained as being treasure and light and a tremendous thing to take out to men and women. And he's going to move on to explain in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 about this wonderful work of service that God has given to him. Chapters 8 and 9 are going to be mainly about collecting resources or money to help poor saints. There's some really good lessons in there. That's chapters 8 and 9. And chapters 10 to 13, he changes his tone. We mentioned this in one of our introductory talks. He changes his tone. It's got a very strong change of language, as in up to chapter 9, it's quite conciliatory. It's quite easy. But when he gets to chapter 10, he's kind of basically saying, look, guys, if you don't get this, if you don't understand what this teaching is about, and actually, you're going to find there are some severer forms of discipline. So he's an apostle, remember. He's got divine authority, God-given authority, to plant churches, to bring the word of God to those churches because he was freshly given fresh revelation. And so he gets to that, and really in chapters 10 to 13, you could put over that the vindication of his apostleship. There is what's called a famous fool's speech. In chapter 11, verse 16 to chapter 12, verse 13, you know, what's that? Well, he kind of brags and boasts and says, look at me. And he actually says, this is crazy. This is inappropriate. But I'm up against men who think that they can prove that they're better apostles. They're not even apostles, he tells. But that they're greater men. Now, he says, this is foolish talk. Let me jump into their arena for a moment and handle these issues the way they handle them. So some people call that section the famous fool's speech. Now, 2 Corinthians is probably understudied. And 1 Corinthians is probably, well, can you overstudy a section of Scripture? Probably not. But 1 Corinthians is well studied, let's put it that way. 2 Corinthians, I've got friends who are probably far more capable preachers than me, and they go, whoa, you're doing 2 Corinthians?
No,
I don't go there. It's complicated. It doesn't have nice, neat little sections. It doesn't work for me. So, and because you're dealing with a lot of language that Paul uses that sometimes is picture language, sometimes is language packed with emotion, sometimes he's doing the fool's bit when he's saying, let me just talk to you in these terms. It's not as straightforward as a passage that teaches about baptism and breaking of bread and head covering. And if you thought they were difficult, well, this is even more difficult in this one. So it is quite a difficult epistle because he uses a lot of satire, and some of the sections are intensely personal, and his words are the language of the heart, which are always a little more difficult to interpret. Okay, so we're in chapter 3, and we looked at the first 5 or 6 verses last time, and we looked at letters of commendation, and the point of that really was the apostle was saying that he didn't really need to be commended to them, for they were his letter. His letter was written on their hearts as opposed to written on a piece of paper. Now, I really enjoyed it. I found this after I spoke last time. I should have found it before. But I found a really good quote from Jim Elliot talking about this passage, and it says this, or the person who's writing about it said, Jim Elliot was a famous Christian missionary who was martyred at the age of 29. And the writer says he clearly understood 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, which says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency of God. He said, I don't feel confident myself to talk about myself, because it's God that gives me my meaning and my status, and that I'm capable of doing what I'm doing. And Jim Elliot, he said this, we are a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. That's incredible for a man who died at the age of 29. He says we're a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. That's essentially what we're doing in Christian service for God. Nobody serves God because they're something. They are made something because of the grace of God. God makes them something worthwhile. And the whole purpose of us serving him is, as he said, we're effectively a bunch of nobodies seeking to exalt the only someone who is somebody, the Lord Jesus. Now when we get to verse 6, we come to a section 6 to 12. I've put over that this heading, contrasts and comparisons between the Old Covenant and the New. So we're going to run down from verse 6 to verse 12. We're going to see some direct comparisons between what was in the Old Testament and what's in the New. Now, we know our Bible is divided into Old and New Testament, and that's because it reflects the fact there was an Old Covenant that was given to Israel. It was based on the law. It was, do this and thou shalt live. If you don't, then you'll die. And we'll see in this section, the law only ever could produce death, not because there was anything wrong with the law, but we couldn't live up to it. So the first section is the contrast and comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And then when we get down to verse number 13, we're going to look at contrast between the believer and Jewish unbelief. And we're going to end up in verse 18. And as I'm told, it's good practice, we're going to end up where we began, which is that our ultimate aim is this, that we understand that we have the privilege of being gradually becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus, and that likeness is permanent, as opposed to Moses' fading likeness and reflection of the glory of God. Okay, so one of the things to notice about this, because it's actually a really big subject and we're just dipping our toe in the edge, and we're going to do it by following verses, so we could spin off to a whole load of other passages, because the New Testament's packed full of this. Because remember, Christianity came out of Judaism, and what we have in Christ is based on Judaism. And so there's so much of what was Judaism that was, when I say there's so much, everything that was Judaism was absolutely valid and true. In other words, there was nothing wrong with Judaism up until Christ came. It was the valid God-given way to worship. It was the proper way of approaching God by sacrifices, with a priesthood, with a temple, with offerings, with a whole host of different things. So it was God-given. But it has a timeline. And the old gives way to the new. The Lord Jesus spoke about that a number of times in his ministry. But one of the things to notice is, and you need to do a little bit of research on this, I'll give you one example, I'll leave you to do the rest of the research. The old covenant always had conditions attached, but the new covenant doesn't. Now get that. There's no conditions attached to your faith in Christ. If you don't live like a Christian, don't expect anyone to believe you are one, but your living doesn't make you a Christian. The way you live doesn't make you a Christian. It's the reflection, it's the outcome, it's the result of what God has done in your life by grace, through faith, on the basis of what the Lord Jesus did. So there's a major one to keep in our minds. The Old Covenant always had conditions attached. So just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, just to illustrate that with one passage. And as I say, if you want to look through it at your leisure, you'll find lots of other examples. So Deuteronomy 15, look at verse 4, just second clause in. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Here's the condition. Only if thou carefully hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. So he said, I'll give you a land, but you've got to carefully obey the voice of the Lord thy God, observe to do all these commandments. And you work your way through the Old Testament, and everything God promised was conditional as far as the Old Covenant was concerned. Do this, and thou shalt live. Now, we know very clearly, and I'm not going into it tonight, because we'd never come back to our passage, but we know very clearly, Romans teaches you can't be justified by the deeds of the law. No one can be just. You can't get salvation. The law never gave you salvation. All the law did was identify how holy God is, and it proved how far short we fall. But the New Testament, well, you know the verse so well, but I'll just read it to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, we preach it really often, and it's a brilliant example of what grace does in the New Covenant. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So you'll notice the flow of language. It is by grace you are saved. No conditions. You got it through faith. It's not the result of your effort, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. Okay, so there'd be boasting involved. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And he wants us to do good works, but that's not what made us his workmanship. That's not what brought us into to salvation. So conditions attached to the old covenant, no conditions attached to the new. The second thing to notice is, as we run down these verses now, from verse 6 to 12, in each comparison, there's an outcome for each of these ministries. So the ministry of the law produces one thing, the ministry of the Spirit another. So the first one is in verse 6. So he says in verse 6, we've been made capable, and that's linking back to what he's been talking about, his competency came from God. But he says, we've been made able servants of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now the letter, that puzzled me a little bit for a while, but if you think about it, it's the letter, the idea of the writings of the law. So not of the letter as in the writings and the precise, you know, because it was all detail, 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 the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. And here's the contrast. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So in what sense does the letter kill? Did the law kill? We can understand how the Spirit of life, the Spirit gives life. We understand that with faith in Christ, we've got eternal life. So let's just turn for a moment to Romans and to chapter 7. And I find Romans chapter 7 one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, so just picking out a few examples here. But when you link it to these other passages about the law and how effective or ineffective it was, it kind of comes to life. So Romans 7 verse 6, he talks about Christians. We are delivered from the law. We've been cleared from its... the idea is literally discharged. You know, the guilt's gone. We are delivered from the law, being dead when we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. So you see the contrast there between the Spirit, that which gives life, it's new, it's fresh, and the oldness of the letter. Go down to verse 9. For I was alive once, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. So here's a passage that teaches the same as 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The letter of the law brings death. In what sense? Paul in Romans chapter 7 is really, I think, describing his personal history. So he says, I was alive without the law once. So you go, hold on a minute. Did you live before Moses? Well, obviously not. You know, Paul didn't live before Moses lived. So what he must do, as far as I can understand, is I once was alive, I was not aware of the law. The law didn't seem to have any impact because I wasn't conscious of it. And remember, what the law does is it pricks my conscience. So God says, don't. My conscience says, I want to. My conscience says, I'd like to. So he says, I didn't have those influences at one stage, I presume, when he was young. So I was alive, I wasn't aware of it. But then he says, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So I think this is a principle that we've got to learn, is that sin is an active force. It's not just a theory. So he's saying, when I became aware of God's law, and God's law says to me, I mustn't lust, he says, there's this power in me, sin, this old nature. And he says, it sprang to life because when God said, don't, my old nature says, I'm going to do that. So it springs to life, it revived is literally, it springs into action, and I died. And he says in verse 10, I found the commandment I thought would produce life because it tells me all the good things. Actually, it produced death because I'm not capable, Paul's saying, of doing what God's law demands of me. But look what he says in verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment, holy and just and good, was then that which is good made death unto me. God forbid. So he's saying God's law never produced. It's not the sense that God's law is bad or in that sense produces death. But look what he says in verse 13. Sin, that it might appear sin, produces works death in me. So the law proves sin to be exceedingly sinful. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and what he's saying is the contrast between the law cannot produce life, But the Holy Spirit can. The Spirit of God does what the law can't. I can't quote the poem. My dad always used to quote an old poem about, you know, the law makes demands upon you. But the Spirit of God, it gives you wings and helps you fly. It was something to that effect. So what it's basically saying was, the law tells you what to do, but doesn't empower you to do it. The Spirit of God gives you the power. The minute you repent of your sin, you trust Christ, the Spirit of God gives you life. So there's a contrast here between the law that kills and the Spirit that gives life. Now then you come to verse number 7. And when you come to verse 7, he contrasts, he's developing this, the ministry of death against the ministry of life. So he says, the ministry of death, now he says it was written on stones, it almost typifies it. Dead, it's lifeless. So it was written in graven stone. He says, now it was a magnificent thing. But actually what it did for me, now you need to read into verse 8 for this. He talks about, sorry, verse 9, the ministry of condemnation. So he's talking about the law and he says, really, it produced guilt in me, because I didn't have the power to live in a way that was pleasing to God. It produced death in me. And he's going to talk to us now, get to it in a second or two, about how wonderful it was, how glorious, how majestic it was to see God in his glory and to know those principles, those holy principles. But he says, actually, for me, it produced death and it condemned me. But he says, the Spirit of God, it produces life. And it produces righteousness. Look at the contrast in verse 9 between the ministry that condemns and the ministry that produces righteousness. So he's writing to these Christians because they were really taken up with, and they had false teachers who'd come to Corinth and were saying to them, look, you would be wise to really major on keeping the law. You can't risk not keeping the law. And you need to be right with God by doing these things. But Paul is actually explaining to them they've got something that is more glorious, something that is greater, something that is better in the new covenant and in the work of the Holy Spirit and that which produces life in the believer. And then the third contrast here is the contrast between glory and greater glory. So I want you to turn back with me, please, at this stage to Exodus chapter 34. I'm going to see Moses coming down the mountain, and he's been up with God, and there's been a severe impression made upon him physically, as well as in every other sense as well. Exodus chapter 34. And we'll read from verse 29 to 35. It came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from that mountain, that Moses wist not, he didn't know, that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when he talked with God. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come nigh, to come near to him. And Moses called unto him. And Aaron and all the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. And when Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. I think maybe in verse number 33, you'll notice that the word till is in italics. I think what it's really saying is he talked to them and they saw this shining, they saw this brightness, that the skin of his face shone. And when he finished speaking with them, then he put the veil on his face. If you read it like this, and Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But what he didn't do was he didn't go about the camp and after he'd finished talking to them about being in the presence of God, he didn't walk about and they would gradually see this glory fading. Why did he do that? Well, I can only suspect the reason he did that was it was his ability to hold on to God's glory that was limited. There's nothing wrong with God's glory. God is constantly majestic. God is awesome. God is an amazing God, a God of majesty and glory. But Moses didn't have the capacity to constantly reflect that glory, which is the contrast in our passage, because you're going to get the capacity to be made into the likeness of the Lord Jesus and consistently to reflect the greatness and the glory of God, not in a physical shining on your face, but in character building, in being more like the Lord Jesus. So here's the scenario. Moses has been up in the mountain with God, and he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. He gets the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, he brings them down. And at first he didn't know that his face shone. And well, the people saw that, didn't they? And they were frightened. There was something quite awesome and scary about coming into God's presence. And when Moses reflected that, remember when the law was given, they were so frightened, they said they couldn't come near the mountain, and there was thunder, there was lightning, there was earthquake, there was all those physical evidences of God and his majesty. But Moses calls to them in verse 31, and he gets together the rulers and Aaron, and then he gives them the commandments. And after he's finished speaking with them, he puts this veil on his face. And so what happened was, when he went into God's presence, he went back up, or he went into the tabernacle, he took the veil out, off, and he was in God's presence. And then when he came back out, they saw that his face shone, but then he put a veil upon his face. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. That's the background as to what happened with Moses. Now Paul draws on this, and he says specifically in verse 7, and the point I think he's making we mustn't miss, he's not saying that when the law was given in the Old Testament was a humdrum, ordinary, boring, kind of low-key thing. He's actually saying it was majestic. He's saying it was magnificent. But actually what he's doing, if you noticed in the reading, and we'll come back to this in a second, but in verse number 10, he's saying it's not that there was no glory associated with God giving the law, but the glory of the new covenant is superlative. It's extra majestic. It's so great. You know, you've really enjoyed some experience in life, and then something else comes along, and it just blows you away. There was nothing wrong with the first experience, but in light of how majestic, how brilliant the second one was, this one doesn't seem as great. That's the idea. What you have in the Lord Jesus and the New Covenant makes the glory of the Old Testament pale into insignificance. So look again at verse 7. The service, this service of death, he says, if that ministry that ended in death was or began with glory, and the children of Israel, it was so majestic they couldn't look at Moses. But it was passing, it wasn't going to last, he says at the end of verse number 7. How shall not the ministry of the Holy Spirit that produces life, that doesn't end in death, that doesn't condemn, how much rather is that going to be glorious? That's the point of verse 8. And verse 9, it exceeds in glory. There's just a danger sometimes in church circles that people want to go back to what they think seem to be a bit more majestic, a bit more significant. And, you know, they think, well, if we could only have the external symbols of, you know, what really was Judaism. So that's why, as believers, much as we'd like to have a nice hall, we're not building cathedrals. Much as we should have good singing, and we did tonight, and we don't always, but, you know, we're not necessarily building choirs, or building orchestras, or building bands, because that was what Judaism was. I mean, I'd love to have been in the temple to have heard them. The music must have been incredible in the temple. I mean, there was all sorts of instruments, there was all sorts of music, as well as singing and choirs. It was fantastic, it was amazing, and that's what the church world tries to do. It tries to replicate the physical, external glory and wonder of a style of worship that actually was the Old Testament as opposed to the New. Now that doesn't mean the New should be boring and quiet and we shouldn't sing enthusiastically and we shouldn't have good times. But the point is, the scripture moves from what we see to what we can't see. It moves from the temporary to the permanent. Paul says in this very epistle, the things that are seen are temporary. He's building from a system of worship and approach to God that was physical and tangible and full of the senses and exciting. And he says, but what you've got in Christ is permanent. And it's not that type of physical glory, but it's a deeper, lasting splendor and wonder of the grace of God changing lives. That's the main thrust of what he's talking about in this passage here. And so he's saying what we have in Christ excels. I hope it does. I've no doubt it does, but I hope we appreciate it. And I hope we live in the good of it. And I hope we understand the vast value of what we have in God changing, as opposed to trying to live by a system where you're being condemned day by day and you had to keep going back through a system to try and live in a way that was pleasing to God. So let's come to the end of the first section, 11 and 12, then we'll spend the last 10 minutes on verses 13 to the end. So he kind of is going back through this, and he says in verse 11, if that which is done away, that which is annulled and finished, was glorious, or was introduced with glory, much more that which remains is glorious. And there is the contrast between passing and permanent, temporary and ongoing. Seeing then we have such hope, he says in verse 12, we use great plainness of speech. See, Moses, in one sense, he couldn't hold on to what he'd got. And that's why he's using this comparison. That glory, he just couldn't reflect it like he should. It wasn't a permanent feature of his life, so he couldn't be bold about it. But Paul says, we have such hope that what we have in Christ is better and it's permanent and it's glorious and it's life-changing, that we can be bold in our speech. And that's the idea, that we use great plainness or great boldness of speech. Of course, he's really taking a hit at those who were saying, Paul, you are nothing and you've got nothing and you haven't got all the things that, you know, our great apostles have got. He's saying, no, we've got great boldness in what God has done, because God is sufficient for us, and we are confident what God has done for us. Now, come to verse 13, today, we see the contrast between the believer and Jewish unbelief. So he's still using as his example here Moses, and he says in verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was fading away or passing away. But the point he's coming to in verse 14 is not, well, this wasn't as a physical thing, it was a picture of a deeper problem. Because in verse 14 he says, their minds were blinded or darkened. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So he now uses this picture of Moses having a veil as being not just a veil on Moses' face, but a veil on a Jewish heart. So he says that their minds were darkened. They weren't permitted to look at that glory because it was fading. But he says, let me turn the picture slightly and let me talk to you about a veil over people's minds. So he says their minds were darkened. They were in darkness. And he says, right to the very day I'm writing, that veil is still there. It's untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. So the Jew, the average Jew, when he reads the Old Testament, he doesn't see the Lord Jesus. He doesn't see what we were thinking about, some of us this morning, in Luke chapter 24, that in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. He doesn't see it. He's blinded. There's a veil over his eyes. He can't see it. That doesn't mean they can't get saved, of course, because we learn at the end of verse 14, that veil, which veil is done away with in Christ. So when a person comes to Christ, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, when they come to Christ and recognize Christ as Messiah, as Son of God, the veil goes and they begin to see. And you just need to read books like Betrayed by Stan Telchin and the lady who was the famous singer, I forget her name at the moment, and you see how there have been people down the years from a Jewish background, and God has opened their eyes and they've seen that Jesus is the Christ, and the veil is gone. They're enlightened to see Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy. So that veil that darkens the mind is taken away. The key is Christ. The key is the Lord Jesus. And these truths, I know they're in one sense particularly specific to the people he was writing to, because he's teaching those people that all the teaching is irrelevant unless they get the key, unless they see who Christ is. But that truth is just relevant for every generation, isn't it? Because none of us will ever know salvation. No one ever knows salvation until they see who Christ is. He's the key. No one ever understands the purposes and the plans of God till they know who Christ is. He's the one who unlocks all the purposes and the plans of God. But I think it must have been very hard for Paul to write this. Paul says in verse 15, even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Do you remember Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. So, I mean, this man was so passionate about his fellow Jews. He wanted to see them saved. He preached the gospel to them. When he went to a new city, he looked up Jews to start with, until you get later on the book of Acts. Well, even at the end of Acts, he's got them in Rome. And he loved his fellow countrymen. He wanted them to get saved. But he knew this was a fact. That right up until this very day, when Moses is read, he's been talking about Moses, he says the veil is on their heart. Now, verse 16 is a slightly difficult verse, and you know, some of you may have a different opinion as to what it means, as to what I think it means. But I personally think it's talking initially about that nation, the nation of Israel. So he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to them. Now, some translations do say a man, but I'm going with the translations that say it, which is neuter. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Because I think it's in the context of people, the Jews, and their blindness, and the veil that's over their minds and hearts. So I think in the run of the argument, he's saying there is a day coming. There's a day coming when that nation shall turn to the Lord. When they're at the end of their tether, when the world is against them, when, you know, Armageddon is there and they've come through tribulation, and they'll turn to the Lord and the veil will be taken away and they'll be brought into blessing. But the principle is true for everybody who trusts Christ for salvation. Nevertheless, when a man shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. It's turning to Christ, as I said, is the key to understanding why there's a New Testament and there's a work of the Holy Spirit and there's the work of new birth. And there's a work of new life as opposed to the dictates and the commandments of the Old Testament. Well, that's quite a sad section, I think, in light of the Apostle Paul's experience. A nation who are blinded, hearts that are blinded, and a people that are waiting for a day when they will turn to the Lord. But the joy, of course, is that any one individual today can turn to the Lord. People, God is saving people from all types of nations. Jews aren't excluded. His message of the gospel is to all, go into all the world and preach the gospel. When you come to verse 17, because remember he's used the expression Lord here. And I would suggest, again, I don't know whether you agree, but I would suggest when it uses the word Lord there, it is Lord Jesus Christ. The word Theos, which is the word for God, is only used a few times about the Lord Jesus. It is used, and I think on purpose it's used, because he is co-equal with, he is the God of eternity, as well as being the Son. But in the main, the word that's used in the New Testament to describe his deity is, kurios, Lord Sovereign. And I think the key, of course, is here. They believe Jesus existed. The average Jew, they teach about Jesus, the great Jewish religious person in Jewish schools, but they don't teach that he's the Son of God. They don't teach that he's the Sovereign Lord. So the key is that when they turn to the Lord, when they recognize Jesus for who he is, verse 17 he says, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now he's kind of crossing terms here, because the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father are all one and the same in the sense that they are the Godhead. They're distinct in their persons and personality. But what he's saying is the power that is in the new covenant is vested in the Spirit. But the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Remember this freedom, as opposed to the ministration of death and the ministration of condemnation and all those things that the law was, the Spirit of the Lord. Now, it is interesting to notice the titles of the Holy Spirit. So here the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Lord. You'll find in another passage he's called the Spirit of Jesus. You'll find sometimes he's called the Spirit of Christ. And there's a reason in each of those verses that the different word is used, because it's emphasizing that aspect of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Spirit of God that reveals to men that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you can't say Jesus Christ is Lord, then you don't belong to him. You're not saved. So really what he's saying here is, where the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You've been brought into the freedom of the new covenant. You've been brought to the blessing of salvation. But remember, he's writing to Christians in Corinth. So he ends this section by saying in verse 18, but we all, so he's including himself in the same group of people, we all, with unveiled face, as opposed to open face, unveiled face, so we're not veiled. We have eyes that are opened. It'll take us back to Luke 24 again. We have open face, open eyes, unveiled face. We behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. That's a mirror. James talks about the word of God as a mirror. So one of the pictures, and there's many pictures of scripture, but one of the pictures of scripture is a mirror. So you look into it. But as we look into this mirror, we're not seeing ourselves. We're seeing what God wants us to be. We're seeing the likeness of who God wants us to be like. So as they looked at Moses, they saw a reflection of the majesty, the glory, the wonder of the God of eternity. And they saw that shining on his face. As we look into the mirror of God's word, we see the glory of the Lord. And I think he's literally saying is, as we contemplate that, as we spend time looking into that mirror, God's word, as we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and his greatness and his majesty, we are changed. We're transformed is the idea, according to the same Spirit. You know, the Spirit of the Lord in verse 17 brings a person to conversion. But the Spirit of the Lord in verse number 18 brings a person to conformity to the Lord Jesus. He makes them like him. So here's the challenge. It's all right talking about we have something better, and that the new covenant is permanent, and it doesn't fade, and it's even more glorious than what the Old Testament offered us. I challenge my heart. How much more like the Lord Jesus am I now than when I was saved? Believe it or not, 50 years ago. I was saved very young. But how much more am I like the Lord Jesus than I was a year ago or 10 years ago? Because what the verse is saying, I find great encouragement in this, in the sense that there's obviously a process here. You know, salvation makes you permanently what God wants you to be, but that's your legal standing before God. You're a saint. And you're sanctified and you're righteous. That's all theory. It's good theory because it means that you're accepted with God, that you'll never be in hell, and that you nothing can be held against you. But actually the reality is this. He wants you to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. He wants you to become more like him. He wants you to live what you are. And how do we do it? Well, he says, as we behold, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. As we look into this mirror, as we see the beauties and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, then I should be transformed by or through, from, it's the work of the Spirit of God in my life. And that process to be made like him into the same image is from glory to glory. Do you get the contrast? Moses was a fading glory, it was a downward. But somehow God is making us more like the Lord Jesus. It's from glory to glory. That's why I think you were springboard as you get then into chapter 4, because he's going to talk about the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ and the treasure in earthen vessels of the glorious gospel. But before he gets there, he's going to tell them the reason that is all true is because you have in Christ something that is permanent, increasing in value, increasingly reflecting the beauties and the glories and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. My biggest problem is that really happening as it should be in my life? Because it will be limited by how much time I spend beholding him. It will be limited by how much I submit to his authority and allow the Spirit of the Lord, get the word, he's sovereign. So if I don't submit to his authority, it will not be effective in my life. So there are things in your Christian life that are guaranteed permanent and nothing will ever change it. So your status before God, your salvation, your acceptance with God, your righteousness, all of that stuff will never ever change. But I could live like a poor man when I should be living like a prince. I could live like a beginner when I should be mature as a Christian. And the great challenge is that we should allow the Spirit of the Lord to work in our lives as we behold the Lord Jesus more and more in his word. We trust the Lord would help us with these things and bless us through his word. Let's see that. Let's just pray. Amen. Dear God, we come before thee and we would readily admit that we would imagine nobody would feel that they really live up to what we should be as believers. And yet we give thanks, O God, that there is something so glorious and wonderful in what the Lord has done for us and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can imagine these people reading this letter for the first time and all the boasting and the arrogance and the pride of the false teachers who claimed they were great and they were talented and they were articulate and they were powerful and they were influential. And by the time they've read chapter 3, realizing that in Christ there is a glory and a majesty and a beauty that is only obtained through humbly observing the Lord Jesus and submitting to the Lordship of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, as we make this journey through 2 Corinthians to be more like the Lord Jesus, and that we might reflect something of the glory of our Saviour, and there might be something seen in our lives and character that would be the evidence that we've been spending time beholding him in the mirror. We ask these things and commend ourselves to thee, giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' name.